I'm turning our thoughts this morning to two of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts, two of my favorite chapters in the whole Word of God, are Acts chapters 10 and 11. Those two chapters together tell us a tremendous story. The Lord has admonished His church to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And just before His ascension into heaven, the Lord again said in Acts 1:8, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And yet, as we study the early chapters of the book of Acts, it is quite evident that the early church saw itself as a group of Jewish Christians and saw its primary mission as one to the Jewish community. Even when persecution began to scatter the church in Acts 6, 7, 8, and 9, and it says that they went everywhere preaching the gospel, they still, apparently, were preaching the gospel basically to other Jews. If you follow the text very carefully, I think you will get that impression. Of course, there were some exceptions along the way. Philip won the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord out in the desert, following a preaching tour that he had in Samaria, which may have involved witnessing to some Gentiles. However, it's quite evident from the experience of Peter with Cornelius that the church had never fully come to grips with its outreach to the world. And that's my theme this morning: reaching the world. Reaching the world. Somehow, the church was going to have to break out of its shell of narrow Judaism into the great expanse of its worldwide mission, which belonged to it. The church was given a worldwide mission. In Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1, and we'll explain that more as we go along. To begin to grasp this worldwide mission would require them undergoing some changes in their thinking and their approach to the ministry, not unlike we have to do as well. I'll give you a little three-point outline, hopefully, this morning. Number one, the church's outreach requires a pioneering spirit. It requires a pioneering spirit. Acts 10 finds the leading preacher of the early church, Peter, temporarily residing in the house of Simon the Tanner, whose house was by the seashore in Joppa. It's interesting to note that Joppa is the same seaport from which Jonah fled. He fled from God's command to preach to the Gentiles in Nineveh. Hundreds of years before, Jonah had the same mindset that the Jews had in the first century. It was to be here that Peter hesitated with regard to God's command to go to Cornelius, the Gentile, at Caesarea. Hundreds of years separate Jonah's problem with Peter's problem, but it's the same problem. The fact that Peter was lodging in Simon the Tanner's house is an indication that Peter was beginning to perhaps drop some of his narrow Jewish attitudes. In Jewish law of that day, a tanner's house was to be outside of the city limits, because a tanner was considered an unclean person. Since he spent much of his time in contact with the dead bodies of animals, the law required that a tanner's house must be at least 50 yards from any other establishment. And the rabbis, in interpreting these rules or laws, said that if a woman married a man, married a tanner, unknowingly, she had grounds for divorce. Can you imagine that? New concepts are required. New thinking is required. Just before the noon meal, Peter went up on top of the house for a time of prayer, and he experienced a vision with a great message in it. Peter is shown a multitude of unclean beasts and fowls and is ordered to eat them. Chapter 10 of Acts, verse 14. Verse 13, the voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And this sheet is coming down with all these different kinds of animals in it. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." In other words, he had followed the Jewish dietary rules to the best of his ability. And he wasn't going to eat just anything that was in that sheet. Verse 14 gives us Peter's reply. "Not so, Lord." Peter is saying to God, "No, I won't do that." Acts 14 gives Peter's reply. The voice from heaven states it three times. "What God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean." One realizes that Simon Peter is saying he cannot do what he has always refused to do. He refused to eat animals that were not considered to be clean. And he's not about to start now. But God seems to be saying that he must begin to do what he has never done before. Now that's a complicated sentence, but let me unpack it again. Simon is saying that he cannot do what he has always refused to do. But God seems to be saying that he must begin to do what he has never done before. Breaking the mold. The growth of the average Christian's life is a constant struggle against that inner voice that says, "I never have. I have never done that. I have never done that." Every hurdle along the way of Christian growth has painted on the face, "I never have. And what's more, I don't intend to start." What God was trying to tell Peter was that the Great Commission was not a commission just to the world of the Jews. We're still in the process in America of trying to learn that the gospel is not just for white people. New experiences are required. New concepts are required. One is again impressed with the timing of the Lord. No sooner has the Lord's message been conveyed to the heart of Simon Peter than word is brought to him on the rooftop that there is a group of men waiting to see him downstairs. Strangely enough, in this context, these men say that a Gentile, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, was directed by the Lord to send for Simon Peter. Now that will mess up a Jewish mind. Cornelius represents Roman authority, though there's a lot of good things said about him. The Jews hated the Roman occupation of their country, and most of the centurions were not particularly good men. They were rough, tough, and gruff, but not this one. It's quite possible that Peter has never been in a Gentile home. He's never been in a Gentile home to share the gospel and seek to bring that Gentile to faith. Simon Peter realized that many of the leaders in the church, the leaders were in Jerusalem. That's a whole other story. But he realized that many of the leaders in the church would frown even upon the thought of such a thing if he was to go to a Gentile home and share the gospel. When Peter finally arrived at the house of Cornelius, three men from Cornelius came down to Joppa, and Peter chose three men from Joppa to go with him. So Peter and six men went to Caesarea. What Peter had never done before would now be done for the Lord. When he finally arrives at Cornelius' house, he found that the whole household, the servants, family, friends, were included. They were gathered together, waiting for his arrival. His expected arrival was greatly anticipated. We hear Cornelius say, "We are all present before God to hear all things that are commanded of you by God." God told him to send for Peter. And Peter comes after God deals with Peter through the great sheet. And Peter is there now in chapter 10 and verse 33. "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Cornelius said, "Peter, the floor is yours. Tell us about your God and what he requires." Wow, what an opportunity. I think it's at that moment that the Lord's message finally has full sway in Peter's mind. In Acts 10:34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." We might put Peter's words in this fashion: "I finally understand that all men are equal in the sight of God." The word respecter literally means a facelifter. Simon is saying that he has finally realized God does not lift his face on one group over another group. God does not prefer one group over another group. Peter's actually saying that he realizes that any man who has the proper attitude, a godly fear, and a desire to do what's right is a fit subject for salvation. That person is receptive. This statement does away with all racial and economic lines. Not only must the church have a pioneering spirit, the church's outreach requires a clear understanding of salvation. To begin with, the church must define the matter of who is lost. Who is lost? If only vile people are lost, then the church ought to spend its time with vile people. If only the thief is lost, then the church should spend all of its time preaching to thieves. If only those who have no religion at all are lost, then the church should spend its time only with those people who have no religion. Let us look at Cornelius and come to some definition of who is lost, because this is not typical. What is in this passage? It's not the norm. Notice what was said of Cornelius. He was a devout man. He was a God-fearer. This was the definition of a class of people within Judaism, which was assigned to Gentiles who saw the virtues of the religion of Judaism. Gentiles who attended the synagogue, Gentiles who attended as much as they were allowed in the temple services as far as possible, they're in the process of becoming a Jewish proselyte. We learned that Cornelius was a compassionate man, who gave alms to the poor and the needy. We notice it was said of him that he prayed to God always. He had a good reputation. In Acts 10:22, they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews. What a good man this is. Why waste Peter's time bringing him to Caesarea? Wow. There are many Christians who do not measure up to what is just recorded in the scripture here in chapter 10 about Cornelius. If we found a man this qualified, he would be on the deacon board. He would be a trustee. He would be the treasurer. He would be involved, because we have a tendency to look at the outward and not the inward. God's evaluation of this man, in spite of all these good things that are found in the life of Cornelius, Cornelius was still lost. He was still separated from God. He had no spiritual standing in the presence of God. Here's a man who seems to be making every effort possible to do what is right, and because of his deep sincerity, you see, people have the idea that, well, if you're just sincere, that's all it takes. No. God speaks to him, not to say that he's all right. Don't read that into the text, because it's not there. But God does speak to him and says that he needs further information. He needs someone to come and teach, to tell. And the closest man that could do that is down in Joppa. Send somebody down to Joppa to bring Peter, Simon Peter, up here to tell us. He needs to hear the message preached by the church, and the nearest messenger was Simon Peter. The Lord then says, He shall tell you what you ought to do. Chapter 10 and verse 6. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. All of his good works, all of his good deeds, all of his prayers was not sufficient before God. Never was, never will be before God. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there can be no salvation. However sincere, however good a man may be, the church must never forget that basic fact. The church must understand the requirements of salvation. A clear understanding of salvation involves a concise understanding of the requirements of salvation. In Acts chapter 11, when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, he's going to be called on the carpet for what he does here in Caesarea. Because he baptized Cornelius and his household upon their profession of faith. The main concern involved the fact that the Gentiles had been accepted into the church without first submitting to the Jewish rites of circumcision and without becoming a Jew in every way. That prejudice barrier that was there. And this fight is not over. It's not settled here in chapter 11. It won't be settled until chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council that has to deal with this same issue once again in Scripture. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Those who were of the circumcision, it was the three guys that came with Peter from Joppa, who I think were Christians, but they were Jews, and they were still very Jewish in their attitude. As many as came with Peter, that's those three, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Somehow in the Jewish mind, the Holy Spirit was just for them. And so these three Jewish Christians that go with Peter, along with the three that came to get him from Cornelius, are going to go see for themselves this truth that's being taught here. The church must ever remember that salvation is by faith, by personal commitment of life to Jesus Christ. In the experience of forgiveness, there can be no earthly externals. It's not by external things that we do or don't do. It's not by how much we say prayers. And I use the word say, obviously. It's not how many good deeds we do. It's not by how many alms we may give. It's by personal commitment of life to Jesus Christ. In the experience of forgiveness, there can be no earthly externals. You got to do this. You got to say that. You got to do this just right. No. It's a relationship that is established vertically with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is to the discredit of the early church, and I've already mentioned it, that the matter wasn't settled right here. Acts 15 reveals to us the Jewish Jerusalem conference that Paul was the leader in the freedom of the gospel. Paul was greatly involved in Acts chapter 15 to deal with the same problem developed there that was developing here at Antioch. Number three, the church's outreach requires a clear concept of its purpose. The church must know why it exists. The church is to bear witness of that which has been seen and heard. It is to be a dispenser of light in a world of darkness. Cornelius is an example of a man who was seeking God and who was pointed to the church, that is the message, that he might gain the needed light. When Cornelius was instructed to send for Peter and bring him, and he will tell you. What Peter would tell them was the light, the truth that they needed to know what God was saying. The church is to bear witness to that light which it has seen and heard. It's a dispenser of light into a world of darkness. And perhaps a hindrance is that we Christians do not understand how dark the world is, how dark the world's thinking, the world's spirit, how anti-God it is. And so when we get pushback, we have a tendency to step back and avoid the fight. Cornelius was an example of a man who was seeking God and who was pointed to the message of the cross through Peter, the leader, that he might gain needed light to show him the way of forgiveness. The church must proclaim a message. That message must be crystal clear. Chapter 10, God sent Jesus to show the way. The world crucified Jesus, verse 39. God raised Jesus from the dead and showed him openly to certain chosen witnesses, verse 40. Bang, bang, bang. That's what happened. Jesus is the way of salvation which Cornelius and all men lack in their own strength, in their own knowledge. The church cannot pick its audience. The church is not to judge what part of the world hears the gospel and what people in any town hears the gospel. Anytime we fall short of a total world vision, a total world outreach, we must again ask ourselves the question which Peter asked the church at Jerusalem: who was I that I could withstand God? When we draw those lines, when we set up those barriers that God never put there, that God never intended for them to be there, we're hindering, not helping, we're hindering the work of the church. Anytime a church fails to see its proper purpose as a witness in any way or another, it will begin to hinder the cause of God. Let me say a few closing words. The church must always realize that the world in which it is placed does not have a period of time wherein it can be neutral. The worst thing in this world is a neutral church. There's no neutral time. There's no time off. Every unsaved man in this world is like a man in a boat being swept downstream. While he contemplates on whether or not to pick up an oar and row to shore, he's being swept toward the falls a few miles downstream. Get the picture? The church cannot stand on the shore uninvolved and watch this procedure as though there were plenty of time. Time is of the essence. It's urgent. It calls for every possible effort that we can make. The man is in a boat, and the boat is floating toward destruction. Only by the outreached arms of the church, whereby it extends the message of the gospel of Christ, can the man, or indeed the world, be saved. And so we have to sometimes do a lot of rethinking and reprogramming. We who have been Christians for many years sometimes are like the Jews. We miss opportunities. We're blind to what God wants to see take place. God doesn't put the barriers. We put the barriers. We put the barriers. God forgive us. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for Acts chapters 10 and 11 that are so clear about the message of salvation, that are so clear about who can have the message of salvation. And we're urged to be throwing out the lifeline to those who are struggling, to those who face loss of both time and eternity. Lord, I pray that those who take this property and this building will bring such a spirit into this area that reaches out, that proclaims the message of whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. To be motivated and driven by the power of the Holy Spirit to make an impact upon this community, upon this county, upon Western Indiana, Eastern Illinois, and the surrounding area. May it be an impactful work, Father, that springs up in this place to throw out the lifelines. They may bring a new approach. They may do things that we've never seen done in Vigo County. May we not hinder. May we encourage. May we pray that your blessing will rest upon them that many souls, Father, will be called out of this area and become members of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray.